The Bible tells us that Jesus hung on the cross for only about 6 hours, probably from around 9 in the morning until 3 in the afternoon. Typically, from how the Romans normally conducted crucifixions, we find that a crucified victim might spend 2 or 3 or even 4 days on the cross before succumbing to death. You may recall that Pilate, in fact, was quite shocked and surprised that Jesus had already died just that afternoon that they had put him on the cross. During those 6 hours on the cross, Jesus said several very important things. The New Testament records 7 final statements that Jesus made as he hung on the cross. These statements are recorded in the gospel accounts, even though not one particular gospel account has all of them. As we look at all 4 gospel accounts and we try to put things together exactly how it came about chronologically, we find that there are these 7 last sayings of Christ. And today I'd like to look at those 7 last sayings of Jesus on the cross and see what we can learn from them. What does the Bible teach us that Jesus said on the cross? First of all, Jesus teaches us from the cross that he teaches us to love our enemies. His first statement, the one that's recorded first on the cross, was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," Luke 23:34. Many recognize this as part of a fulfillment of a prophecy from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 53, "He will make intercession for the transgressors." He is praying, he is asking God for mercy upon his enemies. He's praying for those who are directly responsible for killing him. In fact, one of the most famous teachings, of course, of Jesus, one that he's probably most well known for, is the teaching, we must love our enemies. It's one thing for people like us to say that we love our enemies, but what about a person who is actually facing death at the hands of his enemies and is still praying for their well-being, praying for God to be merciful for them, merciful to them for doing this very heinous, sinful act? Jesus states the reason here that he wants God to be merciful to these people. He says, they know not what they do. Now that kind of begs the question, who was responsible for crucifying Jesus? Who is Jesus asking for mercy for here? Well, there are several figures, obviously, who are responsible for crucifying Jesus. We could talk about Judas. Judas is the great betrayer. Caiaphas, the chief priest, is certainly responsible, as were many of the Jews, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Pontius Pilate obviously gave his permission as the Roman governor, the person in charge there in the Roman Empire, who gave his permission for Jesus to be crucified. And of course, there's the Roman soldiers who are there at the foot of the cross who actually did the dirty work of nailing Jesus to the cross and making sure that he would die. Did any of these people not know what they were doing? Were they all absolutely ignorant? Did any of them truly understand the monumental event that was going on in front of their eyes? Well, they all certainly knew at least one thing. They all had intended to kill Jesus. Judas knew that that would be the outcome when he betrayed the Son of God to the Jews for 30 pieces of silver. He knew what was going to happen. You may remember that later on, after he did this deed, he said that he had betrayed innocent blood. This was before the death of Christ. And so, clearly, Judas knew what he was doing. Caiaphas and the Jews knew that they wanted Jesus dead. They had stated that many times. They had attempted on many occasions to put him to death already. Pilate, of course, if you remember the story of Pilate, he didn't really want to put Jesus to death, but he was pressured into it. It's sort of a political pressure that the Jews put on him to go ahead and allow it to happen. What about the Roman executioners? Well, their intent was to put Jesus to death. These were just Roman soldiers. These were executioners by duty or by task, and it was certainly their intent to put Jesus to death. Did they really know what they were doing, though? Did they know that it was wrong? Well, I think Judas knew that it was wrong because he later came and he said that he was sorry for what he had done. Pilate, remember that he tried to not go through with this. His wife had a dream, and his wife told him to have nothing to do with this just man. And on several occasions, Pilate said, "I find no fault in this man." He even said, "Listen, I'm willing to let somebody go, one of these terrible criminals. I'm willing to let Jesus go instead of Barabbas." and the Jews would have nothing to do with it. Pilate sort of tried to get out of killing Jesus, but ultimately he kind of knuckled under or caved in to political pressure. I would guess that the Roman soldiers who did this work probably didn't give it a whole lot of thought. They were surrounded by Jewish rebels and zealots. They were putting people to death left and right all the time. And so the Roman soldiers who actually put Jesus on the cross, did they think that they were doing something sinful or evil? Probably not. They were just doing their duty. They probably didn't think a whole lot about it. The Romans had virtually no understanding of who Jesus was. They saw him just as another Jewish troublemaker. So if the words of Jesus really apply to only one group of people, it would have to be the Roman soldiers, because they, as the executioners, had no understanding of who Jesus was, what his claims were. They thought of him as just another Jewish, probably a rebel or a zealot, who needed to be put to death. The Jewish religious leaders, however, I would say bear the most responsibility or culpability for Jesus' death, probably more than anyone else, because they had had about 3 years to view Jesus and hear him preach, see his miracles. They knew very well who he was. They had seen him call Lazarus forth out of the tombs. They had seen miraculous activity. They had heard him preach. They, of all people, were most responsible or most culpable for Jesus' death. In fact, they recognize this. They even admit that they are responsible. When Pilate washed his hands of this responsibility, do you remember what the Jews said? They said, "His blood be upon our hands and on our children." They were taking direct responsibility for his death. Besides that, the Jews knew that Jesus was an innocent victim. They knew that he was not guilty of any of the charges that were brought up against him. These were fraudulent and empty charges. So that makes them really guilty of murder, because they knew that Jesus was an innocent man who was not guilty of sedition against Rome. He was really not even guilty of rebellion against the Jewish authorities. They just wanted him out of the way. They put an innocent man to death, and they knew it. But did they realize that they were killing their Messiah? Of course, they didn't believe that he was the Messiah. And so, in a certain sense, they were ignorant of the fact that Jesus was the Messiah, in that they really didn't believe that he was. In 1 Corinthians 2:8, Paul tells us that none of the princes of this world knew that Jesus was the Christ, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So I think we can say that there is a certain amount of ignorance for everybody that was involved in crucifying Jesus. Many of the Jews, of course, later on did realize what they had done. Around the day of Pentecost, Peter and the apostles preached a great message, and they finally realized that they had crucified their own Messiah. And they said, "Men and brethren, what should we do?" And the apostles said, "You must repent of your sins, put your faith in Jesus, and be baptized." And so they finally, I think, came to the understanding, some of the Jewish people, and this is really, I think, a reason why there were so many converts on that day of Pentecost, 3,000 people finally understood that what they had done was crucified their own Messiah. Well, Jesus' request is for God to forgive these people. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That is really a wonderful expression of grace and mercy toward his enemies. Jesus shows love for these very people, especially those who are putting him to death, probably most particularly the Roman soldiers. "Father, forgive these people because they truly were innocent." Jesus wants what is best for even for those who are crucifying him. He wants God to show mercy to these people who are unrighteously putting him to death. You know, I think the natural human tendency is to seek revenge against our enemies. It's highly unnatural for most human beings to show mercy and grace toward those who are being very severe, very abusive toward us. We see here as well that God is willing to extend forgiveness even to the worst of sinners. Can you think of a crime, a sin, more serious than putting Jesus to death? Has there ever been a greater sin than murdering the Son of God? I don't think so. And yet Jesus prays for God's mercy upon these people who are murdering him. So we love our enemies because Jesus calls us to do so. We don't do it because we feel like it. We don't do it because we have an inner compulsion naturally that arises within us to love our enemies. We love our enemies because Jesus tells us to do so. God is merciful to us, and he calls us to be merciful to others. We are kind to the unthankful and the evil because God is kind to them as well. We behave this way as followers of Jesus, not because it's natural, not because we feel like it, not because we want to, but because Jesus shows us this example of kindness to our enemies. Another thing he teaches us from the cross is that heaven is the immediate destination of believers when they die. And this, of course, is taken from that great statement that Jesus made to the criminal who was crucified next to him, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." This man admitted his sin, he looked to Jesus in faith, and Jesus assured the man that later that same day, they would both be together in heaven or in paradise. Of course, we know that just a little bit later, around 3 or so p.m., they determined that they would make sure that all the bodies on the crosses were dead. And they went to the two criminals and they broke their legs. And of course, that was a procedure to hasten the death of those individuals. It was a very painful thing for them to endure, but that ensured that they would die within minutes because they could no longer breathe as they were hanging on the cross, being unable to push themselves up to get a breath of air. And so these men would have died, or they did die very quickly. Of course, when they came to Jesus, they found that he was already dead. So this man was converted, you might say, on his deathbed. It wasn't a bed exactly, but he was converted just prior to his death, just probably within hours or minutes before his death. He put his faith in Christ and became a believer. Even while suffering the agonies of the cross, Jesus was still seeking the lost, still offering hope and salvation to those who trust in him. He was still proving himself to be a friend of sinners. Remember, that was one of the criticisms that the people lodged against him. You're a friend of sinners. You spend too much time with sinners. Well, he's a friend at the very end of his life. Jesus is a greater friend than anybody could ever have. Instead of saving himself, he's saving others. Somebody said this: tax collectors, prostitutes, the poor, the blind, and even criminals being executed for their crimes are able in the 11th hour to find in Jesus an all-sufficient Savior. The thief on the cross is a great example of somebody who, although, you know, had nothing to commend him, is probably most of his life, he lived a very sinful kind of a life, a rebellious life. It's probably likely that he was more than just a robber, more than just a thief. Generally speaking, a thief would not be crucified for his crimes. It's probable that he did something much more sinful or much more illegal than simply being a robber. And so this man no doubt led a very sinful kind of a lifestyle. And yet, what does he do? He shows a faith as of a grain of mustard seed. He simply says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And that amount of faith is enough to save a person. Well, maybe there's somebody here tonight who needs to exercise the faith of the man crucified next to Jesus. He extended his faith in Christ and put his trust in him and turned from his sin at the very last hour. Maybe there's somebody like that here tonight. The only way we can be assured of eternal life, the only way that God will say to us, "Today you'll be with me in paradise, on the day of your death, you'll enter paradise," the only assurance we have of that is if we have our faith and trust in Christ. Jesus offers forgiveness and an eternal home in heaven to anyone who will do what this man did. Simply look to Christ in faith, recognize him as the Lord, trust in him, turn from sin, and believe the gospel. And if anybody has never done that, I would encourage you to follow the example of the thief on the cross. Thirdly, he teaches us to care for others, especially our own family members. And this is the statement when Jesus says to Mary, "Woman, behold thy son." And he said to John, his disciple, he said, "Behold thy mother." And in saying these words, Jesus seems to be entrusting his mother to the care of John. Now, why would that be necessary? Jesus had other brothers. And what about Joseph, Mary's husband? Why wasn't he around to take care of Mary? Well, we don't find any indications of Joseph's living his existence after Jesus' childhood. The last time we saw him, Joseph and Mary together with Jesus, is on their trip to Jerusalem to go to the temple when Jesus is about 12 years old. And after that, we find no record remaining of Joseph. So most people think that Joseph must have died at some point. And so Jesus then remains the eldest son who is now responsible for the well-being of his mother once he dies. And it seems as if Jesus' other brothers were not believers at this time and probably were not in Jerusalem. So Jesus, as the eldest son, feels like it's his responsibility to make sure that his mother's cared for. And John is there at the foot of the cross, basically the only disciple who's there. And so he enlists John to take care of his mother after Jesus' death. Kindness or concern for others is a basic Christian virtue. Care for family members is especially important. Christian obligation requires that parents take care of their children, and then as the years go by and the children grow up and the parents get a little bit older, eventually it becomes a requirement for the children to take care of their parents. And some of you have or are going through that kind of a process right now, where as your parents age, you know that it's your responsibility to care for them. That's a biblical obligation. Jesus gives us a good example here to follow, that as our parents get older and less firm in their life, the children have to be there to take care of their parents. And so Jesus made sure that his mother was taken care of at his death. He also teaches us that Jesus endured the wrath of God on our behalf. This is the statement, the famous statement, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Of course, Jesus said this in Aramaic, I guess, and it's translated here for us. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Mark 15:34. This is the famous cry of agony or the cry of dereliction, where Jesus expresses the fact that there's some separation, that there's some difficulty within the relationship now between God and Jesus because Jesus is bearing our sin. This statement is a quote of Psalm 22:1. Jesus is quoting a psalm here. And this psalm, in Psalm 22, the writer expresses his feeling of separation. He feels a separation between himself and God. But eventually, if you go on to read the rest of that psalm, that separation is resolved. And the psalmist has a great trust that God will be there to help him in his time of need. He will not abandon him. In spite of his suffering, the writer of that psalm trusts in God. And that was true, of course, of Jesus as well. He expresses this cry of dereliction, and yet ultimately he knows that God is not going to forsake him. Jesus had that feeling of separation or isolation because it was during that time that God was pouring out his wrath on Jesus as the ultimate sacrifice for sin. Remember 2 Corinthians 5:21, he hath made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so as Jesus was credited with or imputed with the sins of the world, God poured out his wrath on Jesus as he was there on the cross. And that's why God, as it were, turned his back on his son, because during that time he was enduring the wrath of God. Isaiah 53 puts it this way, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. This is the substitutionary sacrifice, the substitutionary atonement, where Jesus is taking on the sins of the world and God is pouring out his wrath against that sin on his son. And this really shows us the reason that Jesus died. Some people would say, well, Jesus was trying to be a good example and we're just supposed to follow his example of self-sacrifice. Others might say, well, this is just Jesus kind of ran afoul of the Roman authorities and that's just what happened. But no, the meaning, the significance of Jesus' death is the sacrificial aspect of it, that Jesus took our sins and was being sacrificed on our behalf. Remember, John the Baptist called him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So this is what's happening there on the cross, and this is what hardly anybody understood what was going on at that point, but that's what was happening. And as that sacrifice, as he took our sin upon himself, he bore the wrath of God. It says in 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins, according to the scripture. 1 Peter 2:24, who in his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree. So the biblical word for this, Christ taking our sins, paying those for those sins, and satisfying the wrath of God, the biblical term for that is propitiation. God is satisfied through the death of Christ. In fact, Isaiah 53 says, he looked at him and was satisfied with that sacrifice. Now, when Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It doesn't mean that there's some sort of a break or a rift in the Trinity. The Trinitarian existence of God, God the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, the nature of God being the same between the three persons, means that you can't have a rift or a tear or a separation in the nature of God. God's nature is immutable. That it means it does not change. It's unchangeable. And so although there's a sense in which there's a separation, it's a kind of a mystical or hard to understand idea how the Father could forsake the Son, but there's some kind of separation going on there that we don't fully comprehend. But we know that the Trinity, the triune nature of God, the nature of God himself, the very essence of God is immutable and unchangeable. Jesus was suffering under the wrath of God being poured out upon him. And for that reason, he cries out with the psalmist, why have you forsaken me? But he did that for us to satisfy God's wrath against our sin. He also teaches us from the cross that he is fully human. He said, I thirst, John 19:28. You can imagine a man who had been scourged and bleeding and having been hung on a cross under the Palestinian sun would be so deeply, desperately dehydrated that thirst would be a major part of the torture. As I was thinking about when the last time Jesus would have had anything to drink, it would have been at the Last Supper, probably. And that would have been, well, in the evening of Thursday. And now we're talking Friday afternoon. So it's probably at least been 12 hours since Jesus had anything to drink. And remember, during that time, he had been abused. He had been flogged, probably beaten within just about an inch of his life. He probably lost an awful lot of blood, the crown of thorns. He'd been nailed to a cross. So imagine how much blood loss, how much bodily fluid he already would have lost. And imagine hanging out there for hours under this Palestinian sun. I can't imagine how thirsty he would be. That's quite an understatement to say, I thirst. I imagine he was absolutely intensely thirsty. Well, what does that experience tell us about Jesus? It tells us that the Lord, the second person of the Godhead, occupied a fully functioning, normal human body. He was fully human. And in that human capacity, Jesus suffered and died for us. The true humanity of Jesus is a really important biblical doctrine. The fact that Jesus was God in the flesh didn't mean that the divine nature of Jesus somehow gave him super abilities beyond the human body. He was able to do miracles under the power of the Spirit of God, but his human body was very much like ours. And he got thirsty. He got tired. He had to sleep. So there's various things like that that we find that really shows us that the humanity of Jesus, the true humanity of Jesus, was 100% human. And that tells us that he's able to sympathize with us. The author of Hebrews, in fact, makes a rather large point that Jesus had to be made like his brethren. He had to be a human in order to suffer on our behalf. He teaches us that the work of redemption is complete. The work stands finished. And this is the famous statement in John 19:30, it is finished. You know, archaeologists have found that word written on tax receipts, tax records. That is one word in the original language, tetelestai, which means it is finished. And if you got a tax receipt saying tetelestai or it is finished, it means paid in full. It means when Jesus said it is finished, it means that he completed his work of providing redemption and that work stands complete. Nothing more needs doing. The finished work of Christ is the basis of our salvation. In fact, the grammar of that word is very important as well. It means an act in the past with continuing results. Jesus' earthly mission stands completed. Nothing needs to be added to it. Nothing can be taken away from it. It was sufficient to do everything that God intended for it to do. We believe in the finished work of Christ, not the ongoing work of redemption. That part of Christ's redemption is finished. There are several things that we can think of, really, that would be finished on the cross. Of course, his life came to an end. His natural life came to an end. The Bible tells us very clearly that Jesus died from his crucifixion. His pain and suffering were finished. He had fulfilled his purpose of coming to earth. He had, as the author of Hebrews says, purged our sin. All the types and the shadows, the prophecies from the Old Testament, which pointed to the suffering of the Messiah, are now finished. In fact, the Old Testament, as a means of serving and honoring God, is now going to be finished very soon as well. The substance has come, and now the shadows and the types are fulfilled. We know that this was typified by the rending or the tearing of the veil in the Holy of Holies. That tearing of the veil showed the end of the Old Testament system. The Bible tells us the power of sin is finished because the Lamb of God has been sacrificed to take away our sins. We are no longer slaves to sin. We can overcome sin through the power of God. God's wrath against us is finished because the price has been fully paid. God has been satisfied. God has been propitiated. The wrath of God has been poured out on somebody else. He didn't deserve it. He took it for our sakes. And now God's wrath against believers no longer exists. Isaiah 53:10 puts it this way. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And so the wrath of God has been poured out. God no longer has wrath against the believer. So the work of God is finished. Tetelestai, it is finished. And we should never think about adding anything to the finished, sufficient work of Christ. In fact, it would be wrong for us to attempt to add anything to that work. Our own good deeds don't add anything to the work of God. Unfortunately, there are some people who think, well, Jesus did his bit and I have to do my bit. No, we don't add anything to it. We can't take anything away from it. We don't add it anything to it. All we do is accept it. The value of Jesus' death, we accept that by faith and trust in him when we get saved. The sacrificial death of Christ is a single, one-time event that can never be repeated. We must deny the idea that we need to reenact or somehow extend the death of Jesus to continue to cover our sins. No, the value of Jesus' death was sufficient to cover the sins of every person. It extends, however, to believers. The value of Jesus' death is sufficient to cover the sins of every single believer, every single person who put his faith and trust in Jesus. But that sacrifice is not perpetual. There are some people who think, for example, as we do the Lord's Supper, that is a perpetual re-sacrifice of Christ. And that simply is unbiblical. Jesus said, it is finished. And I think he's saying very clearly there that the sacrifice of Christ has come to an end, that it should not be extended or reenacted. And finally, the last statement that we know that Jesus said on the cross was, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. I think this teaches us to have complete trust in God for salvation. Luke 23:46. When he said these words, again, he's making a quotation from one of the Psalms, Psalm 31:5. In that passage, the psalmist entrusts himself to God's care. And so Jesus, knowing that this is the very end of his life, he makes this great statement of trust in God. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. To commend your soul or spirit into God's hands at death means you have total trust in God. You know, the Bible says it's inevitable for all of us to come to the point of death at some point. The author of Hebrews says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And so when that point of death comes, it's very important that we're able to cry out to God, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. We want to have the kind of a relationship with God where God recognizes us as his children, and we recognize him as our Father. For believers, we can be confident that the human soul or spirit is absent from the body and present with the Lord at the point of death. The body, the Bible tells us, is sort of like a tent, and our soul or spirit resides in this tent, but eventually the tent, it's unfolded or it's put away or it falls flat, and we have to leave this tent. That's what happens to us at death. The spirit departs and goes to be with God. But this is only true of those who have the right to call God their Father. Do you remember the Jews said they followed Moses and God was their Father? And Jesus said, no, you're really not following Moses. He said, in fact, God is not your father. He said, ye are of your father, the devil. So this is why we have to make sure that Jesus is our Savior and God the Father truly is our Father. Only if you know God is your Father can you commend your soul into His care. And how do we come to know God as our Father? Well, we come to know God as our Father through faith in the Son of God. And so we need to make sure that at the time of our death, we have the right to call out to God as our Father and commend our soul into His hands. I hope that all of us have a very long life, that we're healthy until the very end of our lives, and we can rest comfortably on a deathbed. And at the proper time, we can simply say something like this, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, and know with confidence that we will simply close our eyes and wake up with the Lord in glory. That'd be a wonderful thing. However, we don't know the day of our death. Now, Jesus knew the day of his death because this was something planned in the mind of God for thousands of years. Everything in history was leading up to this day. And so Jesus knew exactly when his hour, remember John, especially the book of John uses that idea of Jesus knowing his hour. This hour had come. He came into the world for this hour. So he knew what this was, exactly what was going to happen. But we don't. We don't know the day of our death. So this is where we have to be ready. The Bible, in fact, talks about it almost in terms of like making a reservation. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place, I will come and receive you unto myself. So we have to make a reservation, as it were, in heaven. We need to know for sure that when the time of our death comes, that God will accept us. And that only happens, of course, we can know that for sure. We can have that confidence if we are followers of Christ. You know, many people don't have the opportunity to make things right with God at the very end of their lives. I think people these days, if they believe in God, if they have any kind of sensitivity to these things, they think, well, I'll live my life. I'll live my 70, 80, 90, 100 years. And then, you know, at the end of things, then I'll make things right with God. I'll, you know, work things out and make sure that I go to heaven. But as we all know, accidents happen and people don't die. They don't come to the end of their lives in the way that they thought that they would. I just heard the news report a couple of days ago about the quarterback for the Pittsburgh Steelers, a young man, 24, 25 years old, was in a highway accident. He got hit by a truck and he died, 24, 25 years old. Imagine, I can't imagine him waking up that day and having any sense that this would be the last day of his life. I'm sure that he was quite surprised to find himself jettisoned into eternity. Well, that's why we need to be ready. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Make sure that you're saved. Look into that and make sure that you have trusted in Christ as your Savior, because nobody knows the day of his death. We have to prepare for eternity here and now. We have to make reservations in heaven in order to have a place prepared for us. Jesus promises to prepare a heavenly home, but we have to repent of our sins and put our faith in Jesus in order to get the keys, in order to have that reservation made for us in heaven. So these were Jesus' final words on the cross. And these are the things that we learn. These are the principles that we find from these words. We should love our enemies. We find that believers go to heaven when they die. We should care for others, especially for those in our own family. We find that Jesus' death was a substitutionary sacrifice made on our behalf. He endured the wrath of God for us. He was fully human. He was able to die on our behalf because he was a human like us. Jesus' work of redemption is complete. It stands finished. We don't add anything to it. We don't take anything away from it. And if we have complete trust in God, if we have put our faith in God, if we can call upon him as our Father, then we know that our spirit will go to be with the Lord. Our soul, at the time of our death, will leave this tent. It will be absent from the body, but it will be present with the Lord. What a blessing to know that we can commend our soul into the hands of our Father. And that would be true if you are saved. That's what happens when you die. Your soul goes to be with your Heavenly Father. And so as we consider the seven last sayings of Jesus on the cross, let's have a word of prayer as we close.